Well, welcome once again. Glad you are here with us. We're going to be in our time together today in John chapter 2, verses 12 through about 22. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn there. For those of you who've had the experience, whether it be via Life Journal or just kind of your own personal study, to read through the Old Testament, it's fascinating what you begin to find as you dig through that text, because it's an interesting picture of the holiness of God. I mean, it doesn't take long, and you don't have to be brilliant to figure out that God literally is exalted. And as you read through the text, you find God is very specific, not only about who he calls to himself, but really what he wants his people to be like. You find in Genesis chapter 12, God calls Abram, guy from a broken home, grabs him, takes him to himself, and says, "You're going to be the father of the multitudes of my people." You see as the text continues that God chooses Isaac, he chooses Jacob. Jacob's got 12 boys that are total meltdowns for the most part. Be encouraged, if your kids, you know, embarrass you many times, so did Jacob's. Yet God chose to use those kids to be the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. Jacob is himself a piece of work who starts bad and finishes strong. Be encouraged, it's not how you start, it's how you finish. Because Jacob's a guy who tries to rip off anybody he can, even his brother, until he has a cage fight with God. God pops his hip with a touch of his finger and gets his attention, changes his name from Jacob, which means trickster, to Israel, which means strives with God. This nation of people in Exodus 19 and following are given the law of God. And the law of God is meant to show God as being exceedingly holy and gives mankind sort of requirements, if you will, of what it means to interact with God. What are the standards that God has? How do you communicate with God? What does God require of us? What does it mean to live rightly before God? And you have in Exodus 19 through about 24 and following, this giving of the law. Now, it's a very frustrating thing to be given the law because, of course, the law was never meant to be salvific. Paul says without the law, he would not have known his sin. So what the law did is just kind of showed us the need for mediation. And so right after Exodus, you've got Leviticus, of course, which is about the holiness of God and the sacrifices that you were called to offer. As you read through the Old Testament, you find that in the highest point of the nation of Israel's history is under the King David, who was a man, quote, after God's own heart, which always fascinated me and I'm sure has fascinated you, because I'm not quite sure what adultery and conspiracy for murder really has to do with being after God's own heart until you realize how quick David repented. Brings a kind of a window into the soul of who God is and what he has called us to be, because God's really not as concerned with our perfection, but with our repentance, with our willingness to turn to him when, not if, when we blow it. Point being, under David and his kingship, we've got kind of the pinnacle of the nation of Israel. Priesthood is functioning on all cylinders. Mediation is occurring. The temple is now in design phase. Solomon comes along and builds on the top of Mount Moriah this temple mount, if you will. Simple structure back in Solomon's day, but Solomon builds this structure. And so mediation with God is happening and things are doing well. Things are good because God is exalted. Idolatry has been put asunder and the people are pursuing God. And just like in their day, it happens in our day, that usually the time of our greatest weakness is not when we're under duress, but when things are good, when things are easy. And so in times of greatest prosperity is usually when we have the tendency, just like the people of God of old, to forget God. And so the people, of course, did. And they'd forget God and they'd begin to pursue other gods and they'd fail to, in their day, give to the service of the temple, so the priesthood was not able to function as they needed to. So mediation was hindered and so relationship with God was hindered and so people turned to other gods on their own, and the system that God had established they kind of rejected and pursued their own way of finding God, if you will. And as you continue to read through the Old Testament, these prophets raise up and it's very simply some old dude whose name you can't pronounce who just said, look, obey the word of God. And they failed to read the scripture, study it, and apply it to their life. They failed to listen to the rebukes of the prophets around them, and they failed to pursue God until finally you get to the book of Malachi in the Old Testament, where God says to the priests through Malachi, he says, oh, that there were one among you who would just shut the gates, that you would not uselessly kindle fire on my altar, for I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. God just crying out through Malachi, I just wish there was one priest among you who had the guts to just lock the people out. Because I would rather, God's saying, would rather not have their scraps, I want their best. And if they won't give me their best, just shut the door. Because it's just not worth it. And then you've got 400 years of silence, and then comes, obviously, the Gospels. Point being that the nation of Israel had experienced kind of their heyday, where God was exalted and glorified. But what happened in their heart, I think, is what has the tendency to happen in our heart. Their religious expression became very mechanized. It became very rote. It became very cold, very sterile, very monotonous. They just kind of showed up, and they did their thing, and they went through the motions. And there was no heart, there was no devotion, there was no sense of mystery, no sense of awe, no sense of wonder, no sense of power, no sense of transcendence. It was just, this is what we're called to do, so get the kids, get to church, and do your thing. Now, what's fascinating to me about the scriptures, you read through these stories, and yes, they have an Old Testament context, meaning the stories were told for a specific reason at a specific point in time, but what has a very unique way of happening in the scriptures often is that lesson that smacks people in the face back then carries on through the ages and speaks to us today. Have you ever noticed that? With the same sting, the same force. Because chances are many of you have experienced the same thing that they've experienced, and that is this: when times are good in your life, you probably have a tendency to forget God. You probably have a tendency to think things are good, so I'm not as desperate for prayer. I'm not as moved to devotion. I'm not as emotive, if you will, in my faith. And so I just kind of go to church because it's good for you. And so you should go. And so you get the kids up, you beat them on the way to church, you know, and you just kind of smile like everything's great, you know, and you drop the kids off and you sit here and you listen to a message and you say, man, that was good. And then you hustle off to some place to eat. And if we're not careful on a bad day, that's it. And we went, and we feel good about ourselves. And maybe we learned something, but there's very little heart. Here's the danger that I think we face today, not only here in this place, but all over in the Christian church, because chances are you're as disgusted with hypocrisy in the church as I am. Now, let me just be the first to admit that this isn't a place that's free of such things. The reality is we're going to struggle with this just like any other place. But the reality is also that we need to say it's not okay to continue in hypocrisy. So how do you fight that? What happens oftentimes is if you promote a ministry that says it's about the people, not about the professionals, then what ends up happening is we all suffer from the same occupational hazard. The occupational hazard is that what we first begin to do out of passion, devotion to God, love for the scriptures, a desire to see God use us, turns over time to be an expression of mechanized faith. Something that we do because we should or ought, not because we want and long or better yet feel called to do. So when you start to lead a life group, for example, and the first group you have, the people show up and you're scared spitless and you pray like crazy because you know, I'm going to make a fool of myself tonight, God, if you don't come through. If you've ever had one of those experiences, it's one of the most spiritual moments you can have because your theology is crystal clear in the moment. I am a sinner, I am an idiot, and God, if you don't multiply my little loaf and my fish, I'm going to embarrass you, your Bible, your church, everything. I'm going to make a fool of myself, and everybody here is going to know I am a fraud, and so you pray like crazy. And it's a beautiful, God-honoring, God-glorifying thing. But 4 years later, you're leading another life group, and those people show up in your living room, and you don't pray as much, and you're not concerned as much. You're not even nervous as much because, honestly, you've done this before. And so you're comfortable with it. You've been through the material, so you kind of know what questions are going to be asked, and you feel good about it, and you've studied, and so you know what needs to be said. And so when someone asks a question, there's no reflective in prayer. You just go, oh, the answer is such and so. And you just kind of jump through the hoops and go through the motions. Or maybe if you've been called to be a ministry team leader, and we've said to you, hey, you've got a team of people that we want you to shepherd, and you go, shepherd? Who am I to shepherd? We go, we don't know either, but you better pray. And you say, well, then I sure will. And so you pray like crazy because you've got a team of people that you're spiritually responsible for, and you pour into them and you pray for them and you write them notes of encouragement, and when the wheels come off their life and they meet with you, you suffer with them, you bear one another's burdens with them, you love them because you know these people are under my watch and I'm going to care for them and shepherd them because that's my calling in ministry personally. It's not about the pastors, it's about me being a Christian and I'm called to shepherd that person. And so you pray for them, and you love them. And then 4 years later, you have a new team, and you don't pray as much, and you don't shepherd as much, and you don't care as much because, quite honestly, you've done it before. And so there's no sense of desperation. There's no sense of urgency. There's no sense of dependence because, honestly, you know what to do now. That's the dangers of mechanized religion. When the heart is stripped away, it's an occupational hazard of ministry because we all get there because in some degree, familiarity brings contempt and we just kind of throw it to the wind and don't care anymore, don't pray as much as we should. And it's a slow drift. Jesus deals with that exact issue in verses 12 through 22. So if you've ever been there before, or if you feel the chill of creeping religiosity sort of blowing into your heart, you need to listen to 12 through 22. Starting in verse 12, we get an anchor of where Jesus is. It says, after this, he went down to Capernaum. We're teaching a little bit out of order. Next week, we're going to handle the wedding of Cana. I just felt like based on coming off of our trip here, being in the Holy Land this last week, this text just had special implications, at least for me, and so I wanted to do it, and then we'll catch up to the wedding of Cana. So for you type A, obsessive compulsive folks, don't freak out. We're going to cover Cana. Verse 12, he's in Capernaum, which was on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. I was there last week, took pictures, hung out. It was awesome being in this place. And it says that he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples stayed there. Capernaum became, by the way, kind of Jesus' home, if you will, for his public ministry. His anchor was Capernaum. That's where he hung out the most. It's in this region that he met Peter, Andrew, John, and the boys. It's here that they went fishing. It's right literally about 50 yards from this city where Peter was restored after the resurrection of Christ. This became the hub of Jesus' ministry. And it says in verse 13 that the Passover was coming. And so it says that he went up to Jerusalem. One of the beauties of being to the Holy Land is you'll never read the Bible the same. I've read that verse several times. Never thought about it until I had to drive the 90 miles from Capernaum to Jerusalem. 90 miles. He's not taking the superhighway. He's hoofing it or riding a donkey with the boys. 90 miles. And to go up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the highest point, really, of anything around. And so it would have been from Capernaum about a 3,500-foot climb, slowly over 90 miles to get to Jerusalem. And so he comes. And he comes for Passover. John gives us three anchors of Passovers. You see the first one here, second one in chapter 6, third one in chapter 11. It gives us an anchoring of the time of Christ, of how long he actually did ministry. This one would have taken place April 7th of 30 AD, so we've got the date. And it was one of three annual pilgrimages that you had to make to Jerusalem. The other two, of course, being the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, and then the Feast of Tabernacles. And so he goes up to Jerusalem. For these experiences, like for Passover, which will be here in a couple of weeks there in the nation of Israel, these pilgrimages were fascinating. For the people that would come to worship God, literally they had to save up sometimes a year, if not a year and a half, of wages to journey up to Jerusalem to worship, to observe, if you will, the feasts. This trip would have included all kinds of issues because these roads were exceedingly dangerous. We drove on the road from Jericho up to the Sea of Galilee and then through the area from Jericho to Jerusalem. So the story of the Good Samaritan, where the guy gets jumped on the road, we actually drove on similar roads where this guy would have been jumped. And it was a very barren area. And so for a pilgrim to make the journey, they had to not only time when the Sabbath would be, because you couldn't journey on the Sabbath, and you didn't want to be stuck in the wilderness, so they would say, okay, we've got to get from here to like Jericho, and then they'd get there, and then they'd wait for enough people so they wouldn't get jumped, and they'd travel in a mob from Jericho up to Jerusalem. And when you got there, you would have had multiple different kinds of currencies, but the temple only accepted the half shekel temple tax. And so when you got there, you'd have to go to an exchange booth, and you'd say, I've got this kind of different money, and I need my temple tax, and so they would exchange your money. That was very normal. Also, in that time, you'd have to buy your sacrifice, because if you're traveling 90 miles, you don't want to be dragging that goat for 90 miles, because, by the way, that goat had to be clean. It had to be ceremonially clean. It had to be perfect. So if that goat trips and falls, breaks its leg, you're done. And so you would typically just travel with enough money to not only get your temple tax, but buy your sacrifice. And then in that time, you'd be ritually cleansed. In fact, I've got a picture of the baths that they would use. That's actually the ritual bath that Jesus would have entered on the Temple Mount. And so you would have come in and you would have cleansed yourself. You would have bought your sacrifice and then cleansed yourself. I've got a picture here, this next one, of where the money changers were. That's literally under Robinson's Arch at the southwest corner of the temple. That is the building where they would have changed your money. That's the place.
That's the currency exchange. And then the final one is the Roman pavement. The big stones that you see are where in 70 AD when Titus came in and destroyed the temple, they literally threw the top parts of the wall onto the Roman pavement. That would have been covered with shops selling sacrificial animals of some sort, oxen, goat, sheep, or doves. And so that's literally where they were. Now here's what happened. What angered Christ was not that the people were exchanging money. The question becomes, where were these people? Let's keep reading the text. It says in verse 14 that he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers at their tables. Where were these people? Look at the text. It says he found in the temple. There's two views that are here as to why Jesus may have been upset. One is that these people were present at the places I just showed you, the Roman pavement. And what made Jesus upset was not necessarily their presence, but that they were extorting people, if you will, for money. That they were raising the prices. Have you ever gone shopping at have you ever tried to buy gas in Barstow? All right, Barstow's in the middle of nowhere, somewhere between Gehenna and Sheol is where Barstow is. And anyway, you buy gas there, it's probably, I don't know, $8-$10 a gallon, you know, to buy there because you got nowhere else to go. So was the argument that Christ had to these people that they were just charging too much? So you brought your coins and it should have given you your half shekel, but they said, oh, you don't have enough, so you have to keep more and more and more. Was that the argument? Maybe. But I think there's another argument that makes more sense. In verse 14, it says he found them in the temple. The temple was interesting. The Temple Mount was a 45-acre plot of land. 45 acres. This property at the North Campus is 5 acres. So imagine 9 of these. I mean, it's ginormous. You can stand on one end of the Temple Mount and look down. I mean, it's massive. And the outer court is called the Court of the Gentiles. So even a non-Jewish person could come to the Temple Mount and stay in the outer court. Then in the temple proper, you had a court for the women, and then a court that was inside of that, and then obviously the holy place. On the south end of the temple was a portico, if you will, which is a very fancy way of saying a shaded structure, because it was hotter than you know what. So you'd come up in the temple, and it's really hot, and you'd probably rest and cool off, and then you'd bring your sacrifice into the temple. The approaching to God would have been one of the most reverent experiences you'd ever had. You would have waited all year for the opportunity to go. And so you're saving up your money, and you make the journey, and it took you weeks to get there. You'd cleanse yourself. You'd buy your sacrifice in a reverent way. You'd carry that goat up the steps on the southern end of the temple. You'd walk and you'd carry it across the court of the Gentiles. You'd carry it into the mouth of the opening of the temple, and the priest would take your sacrifice for you, and you would worship the Lord. That Temple Mount would have been absolutely sacred. In terms of its silence, it would have been one of the most reverent experiences you'd ever had. As they sacrificed those lambs and those offerings, the slope of the Temple Mount headed southeast, so the blood of those sacrifices would have drained through this really intricate drainage system on the Temple Mount and then run off through the Kidron Valley. You would have seen this blood. You would have experienced this time of worship. There would have been total reverence on the Temple Mount. Unless, of course, convenience kicked in over obedience. And it says of these people that they were in the temple. The conjecture would be that what had happened is it was very crowded, and so it would have taken a long time to exchange your money in the Roman pavement area or where the money changers should have been. So they may have put these booths literally inside the temple in the court of the Gentiles. So when you walked in, instead of hearing reverence and prayer, you would have heard people calling out for better discounted rates of your dove that you needed to buy. You'd have seen people bartering for who had the best deal on a goat. You'd have seen people hollering out exchange rates for the currency that you would have needed to pay your temple tax. And it says that Jesus, in verse 15, was very, very upset. By the way, the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record a second temple cleansing after the triumphal entry. I don't think there's any need to assume that these are the same events. John is the only one who records this one. And I think this one occurs, and then obviously after the triumphal entry, the second one occurs. So in verse 15, it says he made a scourge of cords. He drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins and the money changers, and he overturned the tables. And those who were selling doves, he said to them, take these things away and stop making my Father's house a place of business. What infuriated Christ was not the fact that these people were exchanging money. That was necessary. Not the fact that they were selling sacrificial animals. That was necessary. But the fact that they were doing it on the Temple Mount, in a place for worship, not for business. See, Christianity is not about business. It's not about personal gain. It's not about us. It's about reverence and holiness and meeting with God. And so he cleanses the temple, if you will. He kicks them out. He turns over the tables. And it's interesting in 16 that he says to the people selling the doves, your sacrifices should have been, if you will, bulls or goats or sheep, but if you couldn't afford it, you'd buy a dove, because that's all you could afford. So he speaks to the people, ripping off the poor, and says, take your things and make it, get them out of here, make my Father's house a place of worship, a place of prayer, not a place of business. In 17, the disciples are going to remember what was written in Psalm 69, the most oft-quoted psalm in your New Testament, where it says, zeal for my house will consume me. Psalm written about David, but obviously applying here to Christ, who had a zeal for the house of God. And then it says in verse 18 and following that the Jews begin to question him. And the questioning in 18 through 22 is ultimately about the authority of Jesus. Why are you doing these things, but by whose authority? And so they said to him, what sign do you give us? And by what authority are you doing these things? They want an abracadabra magic trick. Show us that you are who you say you are. Give us a sign. Pull a rabbit out of a hat. Do something, right? But notice what Jesus says. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. This temple. Now, what's he talking about? They think he's talking about his physical body. Look at 20. Jesus says it took 46 years to build this temple. 10,000 slaves worked on this temple for 46 years. And Jesus pops off to these guys, in their impression at least, and says, I'll raise it up in 3 days. But it says in 21 that he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, and his disciples remembered that what he had said, they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. See, faith is a lot clearer in the rearview mirror, isn't it? Something occurs and you start putting the pieces together of past, and you go, okay, I see what God was doing. I see what he meant. So what's the point of this text? The point, I think, is the same reality that they face there is the same one that creeps in to ours. And the key is verse 16. Take these things away and stop making my Father's house a place of business. What does it mean to have a personal ministry? Like, what does it mean to be personally committed to something? We need to make sure that we never forget the mystery that what we do is an absolute profound mystery of God. That God has chosen to use the weak things of the world to confound the wise, be encouraged. He's chosen to use the foolish things of the world, like us, to speak into the world and help people know Christ. We need to remember that it's not, we can plant and we can water, but God causes the growth. It's not man who wills or man who runs, but God who has mercy. Here's the point. You may have a personal ministry. If you don't yet, I hope you find one, because God has called you for that. Remember, it is indeed by grace, according to Ephesians 2:8-9, by grace that you've been saved through faith, that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not as a result of work, so that you should boast. But verse 10 goes on to say that you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that he prepared beforehand that you would walk in them. God has called you to be a part of ministry somewhere, to pour your life into something or someone at some time, somewhere. That's your calling. But let's never forget that that calling is a mystery, that it's not up to you, that it's up to God. And it should never be something that becomes so familiar that we take it for granted. It becomes something so old hat that we lose the mystery, we lose the profoundness of it, we lose the transcendence of it, not recognizing that if God doesn't multiply our efforts, we have nothing. If God doesn't bless us, we have nothing. We're just a puppet. A voiceless puppet if we don't have God energizing what we do. And so in this process of personal ministry, we've got to be careful to stay in the Word, to remain in prayer, to worship as a lifestyle, to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, to delight in the Lord. Because if you'll do that, God will take your feeble efforts, he'll multiply them, and he'll feed his people. But if you don't, then your ministry is of yourself, and we become like clowns that just stand up and juggle and hope for a spiritual response. When the reality is we're just like the money changers of old, just going through the motions with no heart. Second thing, I'm curious as I read through this, how did the erosion begin? And I think there's two, maybe three primary things that I just want to challenge you to think about. This is just a Selah moment. In the Hebrew, you read through the Psalms, there's a word Selah. It's untranslatable. It means literally just pause and let that sink in. Let me give you just a couple thoughts for a Selah moment and I'll be done. First is this. The erosion begins when convenience becomes more important than obedience. convenience becomes more important than obedience. They were probably bothered by the long lines, so they set up shop up in the Temple Mount. What are the things in your life where convenience supersedes obedience? Because obedience is difficult. Obedience is the hard road. There's a lot of things in our life that would be easier if we just turned away from God's word and did it on our own. What are those things in your life? The second thing is when we begin to focus more on our hands and the product of our hands than on our heart. When our ministry, whether it's a life group leader, working at a nonprofit, serving on a ministry team, or even on staff at a church somewhere, when what we do becomes more important than who we do it for, we're beginning to erode. When we're more concerned about the product that we produce than the heart in which it was produced through, then we've become, in a sense, eroding to no heart. This mystery is not about the product, it's about the heart, and we miss that. Because in the West, especially here in the U.S., we are absolutely committed to the product. We're a product-based society. And so we work harder to do more. The reality is, in spirituality and walking with God, sometimes it's upside down. You can work harder, and it will turn out to be nothing but vapor if your heart isn't right. And then the final thing, when our personal ministry becomes more of a business than a service of worship, we've missed it. It's the occupational hazard of everybody who's ever done anything in ministry. And I'll be honest with you, it is the number one danger facing pastors today when their personal ministry becomes more business than service of worship. This thing we do is a mystery. Let's never forget that. There's people here today who don't know Christ, who are going to see Christ in you. They're going to hear the word and worship. There's people here today whose marriages are struggling. People here today who are struggling with addictions. People here today who have absolute train wrecks in their life, and they need Jesus in a special way. May it never be that the work of our hands becomes more important than the mystery of God moving around us, because this thing we do is transcendent. And I hope that applies in your case. I don't know what your ministry is. I don't know what your life is like pouring yourself out for others. But one of the things I would challenge you to is if you don't have a ministry, find one. And if you've got one, make sure it's an overflow of the heart, not just a work of the hand. Let's pray. We'll spend some time in worship. Father, as you share with us this story of Christ, our King, who came into the temple and purified it, may it never be that these places of worship that we enjoy today are similar to that. May it never be that we allow convenience to supersede obedience. May it never be that the work of our hands becomes more important than the mystery of God. And may it never be that our personal ministry becomes more important than a heart that overflows with you. May we always have a simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ, that Jesus might reign in our hearts. That even us as individuals would say no to a hypocritical religious expression that punches a clock, feels good about ourselves, but may we engage your word. May we live in community. May we be people of prayer. May we worship as a lifestyle. May we be committed to delighting ourselves in you, knowing, God, that if you be lifted up, you will draw all men. God, we need, in a sense, a revival of our hearts, that we would never get lost in the expression of our ministry to the detriment of the souls of the men and women around us. God, awaken us to the mystery of what you're doing, that we would connect to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.